And I'd like to read with you the first seven verses. As we were singing that great song on prayer, it's definitely, in my opinion, one of the great improvements of the Trinity Hymnal. As you go to the Blue Psalter, there's not a lot that particularly directs us to songs that are really good on the topic of prayer. Of course, the Psalms are there, so that's great because those are also prayers. But in terms of just songs that talk about prayer and teach us about what it means to approach God, you know, His mercy seat, I think the Trinity Hymnal is a lot better. And just encourage you that if you're ever like me, you know, struggling with what to pray for or just, you know, how to pray, go to the Book of Psalms, but also just pick up the hymnal and pick out a song like that and just start praying through that. And we can definitely take advantage of helps for learning how to pray better and just looking for the right kind of words to use to talk to God. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first seven verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and love. This is our reading of God's word tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Timothy is the first of two letters that we have from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and through Timothy, in particular the church in Ephesus, where Paul left Timothy at one point to just provide some more pastoral care and teaching and preaching to the church or churches in Ephesus. And it's clear from the first chapter, there's a number of problems going on. There were some false teachers, and I could go into that, but there were some legalistic tendencies going on so that people were starting to fall away, and there was discouragement. There were different camps being formed, so there was just conflict, trouble. So as Paul went on to different places, he left Timothy, one of his trusted generals, as it were, in the missionary endeavor of the early church. And he encourages him in 1 Timothy to deal with those false teachers. And throughout this letter, basically, as I think I have the theme in the bulletin, he's talking about how you should set up and organize a healthy, gospel-centered church. And that starts here in chapter 2, after an introduction, after some instructions, after one of his many sort of side journeys into talking about the gospel and how glad he is, and also relating it to himself as the chief of sinners from chapter 1. But he starts with prayer, which is kind of surprising on the face of it. At the end, he instructed Timothy, chapter 1, to fight the good fight, to strive hard in the good warfare. And we might think some particular strategies now that might be a little more detailed, like chapter 3, what a good leader looks like, how to tell characteristics of the next elder or deacon that you might want to nominate and choose in your congregations, or all kinds of other warnings about living out the faith in a crooked generation, a culture that hates the Lord Jesus Christ and easily leads to compromise. Something a little more proactive in opposing the false teachers. No, he says, instead, I urge you, first of all, I urge prayers. One of a number of Jesus' parables, he warns about being religious and yet not close to God. And he ends a number of parables by by showing Jesus Christ or the Father not recognizing those who shout out, "Lord, Lord, I never knew you." And they will say things like, "Didn't we do all sorts of things for you? We got all sorts of things on our list of pious acts, all kinds of religious activities." And he will say, "I never knew you." If you turn that around, one of the ways that Jesus Christ will know you is because you've been a person of prayer. You've been somebody that has come to know him, and you've revealed yourself to him through the wonderful gift, the medium of prayer. Well done, good and faithful servants. There's been this relationship of prayer throughout all the years of your life, your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's some real substance and significance for Paul in all of this before he leads to some more detailed instructions. The whole of chapter 2, even the second half, it's all about worship and prayer. That's his focus. That's what you were made for. That's what I was made for, is to worship God. It's our ultimate identity and calling. One repeated word that we see in verses 1 through 7 is just the tiny word for all, that we translate all. And there's a worldwide scope here that Paul wants to address for the church in Ephesus, and a worldwide scope to God's love and to our prayer life. And it's prayer then is a crucial way in which we are involved in God's kingdom plan. It's not a side note. It's not a sort of an unimportant detail. It's right at the crux of what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ. And it's important. So let's look at prayer tonight. First of all, how big should our prayer life be? And then second, how big is the God that we pray to? So just 2 points tonight. First of all, how big should our prayer life be? And one way in which he describes how broad it should be is he uses 4 words there for prayer in verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And you know, the writers of Hebrew and Greek, that's one of the ways in which the language emphasizes something. It repeats something. So here's one way of saying it. Let's say it again to show our hearers that I really want them to hear it. And that's definitely coming from Paul here. First of all, I urge, he wants them to understand just how marvelous prayer is and how important it is. We can make some distinctions here. The first word there, can have the idea of making specific prayer requests, supplications. Prayers can be a little more in the sense of bringing them passionately before God, laying them before him with a sense of urgency. The word for intercessions, of course, has to do with praying boldly for other people, so bringing other people's needs to our Heavenly Father. And then thanksgivings, the idea, the sense of being grateful and thankful as an important part of all of our prayers. And I think that's very consistent with the way that Paul talks about prayer in all of his letters. It's not just a personal prayer. I urge that prayers be made for all people. Now, he's clearly not telling you and I to pray for every single person. We'd start tonight and we'd be praying the day we die. That's not very practical. But he's talking about all kinds of people. This is important a little later on in terms of how he uses the word all. So our life, our prayer life is not to be small. It's not to be narrow-minded, tunnel vision on just me and my needs. It's supposed to be as broad as we possibly can get it, as worldwide as possible. We're to think about our neighbors. We're to think about our families, our wives, our husbands, the people we work with, the community that we live in. Kings and presidents and those in positions of power. He picks that as an example, actually, for who we should be praying for. Verse 2, anybody in high positions for kings at a time when, you know, we feel like the walls are closing in somewhat and what's going on in our culture, but they were truly a minority. Christianity in America has enjoyed a somewhat majority, like quite a majority position, you know, for 300 years or so. We're seeing that slipping away right now, but that's been a wonderful condition, but really different from what the church has experienced for most of its existence, and including the time of Timothy and Paul in the Ephesian church. Probably at this point under the Emperor Nero, a time of great persecution, hatred for the church. And Paul encourages them still, even with a Nero. I don't know who we're going to end up as president next year, but it's not going to be as bad as a Nero, I don't think, yet. Someone who killed and not only killed many Christians, but blamed a lot of things on them as well. Pray for powerful people, institutions, for the academy, for the business world, for the medical world. People in positions of authority and influence, pray for them. We have a tendency to criticize and ridicule our leaders. You see that on Facebook every day, it seems. And Christians can get a bad reputation for doing things like that. Paul says, first of all, pray for them. It's easy for the church to get a bad reputation needlessly. I think that we're going to face this more and more with the kind of heat that we're feeling. In terms of a church that wants to stick to the truth about all kinds of moral matters, about what truth is, that truth is not relative, that there's objective standards of truth, and that it's not just true for me in my home and in the walls of my church, but it's actually true. God is real, and there's one way to God, and all kinds of standards for morality that we're not willing to bend in. There, of course, is one direction of compromise, and that much of the church is going along with the world and its version of its ideas on sexuality and the like. But there's also another way in which we can needlessly offend the world and develop a bad reputation in terms of the way that we defend the truth, speak the truth in love. And Paul says, as part of your mission in the world, part of being a gospel church, pray for those in positions of authority, even though they oppose you and are persecuting you. The lives of Christians should be such that onlookers should be able to see very much a quiet and peaceable life. They should be able to see the validity and attractiveness of the Christian faith by how we speak, how we act, how we conduct ourselves, especially when there's heat and opposition. They should be able to see the Christian life lived out by Christians as a genuine life, something that's real and important to us. Christians should desire political and economic stability. So pray broadly for the climate and the that you live in, the culture, the communities that you're a part of. Pray for your neighborhoods. Find out of the needs of your neighborhoods and pray for them. And of course, we should pray that the culture comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as much as possible. Pray to fill this world with the redemptive power of the living God. Pray for godliness and holiness to be an example of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How big should our prayer life be? As big as it can get. As broad as it should get. So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Well, secondly, how big is the God that we pray to? Because the quantity and the quality of your prayer life and my prayer life is based largely on how we view the God that we're praying to, right? How big is the God that we pray to? I love how he begins speaking more generally now about who God is in verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. What's pleasing? Prayer is pleasing. It's more than just acceptable, as another translation puts it. This is a good translation. It's pleasing. It's something that God considers good, beautiful, attractive. He enjoys our prayers. So this is a favorite word of Paul, actually, in talking about the gospel. Paul's concerned not just with truth, but also with beauty. Not just the truth of the Christian life, but also with the beauty, the attractiveness of the Christian life. And boy, does this world need something that's attractive, something that's truly beautiful, truly uplifting, something that's full of salt and light. And by God's grace, people will see this in a gospel church. God smiles on prayer and those who offer it. He loves it. He's pleased with it. One of our common responses to sermons on prayer, I think the most common response, and this is kind of sad, is guilt. And I don't want to leave you with just guilt tonight. I mean, there are times when we're supposed to feel guilty, and God uses that by His Holy Spirit to convict us. Our prayer life is not what it should be. But I get worried when Christians, when they're asked about their prayer life, that their number one response is I feel guilty because it's not what it should be. Well, we're never who we should be. We're praying to God, who again is referred to the second time in Timothy, very unique in the Bible, God our Savior. It's a God who loves to save, and not some sort of just presence or power. He's a person. He's a personal agent who sees, notices, and is pleased with, enjoys beautiful things, including our prayers. I mean, that's enough reason for us to come to God in prayer this week, to enjoy that privilege. You and I feel like our prayer life is not what it should be. We get discouraged about it. It feels lifeless sometimes. We come to God, we bow, and we know we got all kinds of things to pray for. We don't know how to pray. We don't even know how to start our prayers. There's issues in our life right now, and it's, you know, I just don't know how to express it. I don't know what the right tact is to take in prayer about this particular issue. And there's so much going on, and yet I'm lacking passion to prayer. And I just want to say tonight that as displeased as you might be with prayer, God's not displeased with your prayer. I mean, there are times, but God is pleased with the prayers of His children. As weak and lifeless and lacking as they might be, you might be displeased with it, but God's not. It's beautiful. He loves it. He's pleased with it. He doesn't. His mindset is not to respond to our weak prayers with what wasn't eloquent enough, wasn't long enough, wasn't passionate enough. Our weakest prayers are enjoyed by our Father because He's our Savior. He's got a big heart. He loves to save, and He loves to listen to the prayers of His children. Well, how big is God? He desires, verse 4, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now remember what we said about all in the first verse. All people. That doesn't mean every single person head for head, but it means all types of people. It certainly means not just one type of person, like just a Jew or just a male or just a particular tradition, but He loves all kinds of people. And He desires all kinds to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's universal. It's global in terms of how He's building His church, where He's building His church. I, just in sort of fellowship circles, once in a while I've heard a member of a church, one of our churches, talking to somebody else, and a visitor or something, and telling them that, yeah, we're a Dutch church. I always cringe whenever I hear that. I feel like turning around and, excuse me, we're not a Dutch church. We're not a anything church other than a gospel church, a church that loves and serves and proclaims Jesus Christ. We're not about maintaining a tradition or ethnicity or anything like that. We're talking about being a gospel church that proclaims the gospel to anybody who will listen and living attractive lives that will point towards the gospel and towards our Savior. The picture in Revelation, I mean, never lose sight of that picture. It constantly tells us that all nations, tribes, and tongues are there worshiping God. And there's this resounding choir of praise full of all kinds of people, all kinds of worship styles and different languages, and they're all there praising God together. It says something about the heart of God. There will be many who refuse God, but there also will be many who respond to the gospel with faith. And He loves it. He desires many to be saved. I mean, do you have that kind of heart? That's the heart that God has. We know the heart of God because he's been running after lost sinners, rebellious sinners ever since the beginning, right? Ever since Adam and Eve start wandering from God. They're hiding. They're naked and ashamed, but God's coming after them. And that's what he's been doing ever since. So, how are you doing praying to this God? God our Savior, God with this big heart, God who enjoys, is pleased with, takes pleasure in the prayers of his people. It should make you excited to pray. It should keep you from being ashamed with your prayers. It should encourage you to pray as broadly as possible. Pray for more and more of this, that people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, a little bit more. How big is this God? Well, he's so big that he became small. He's so grand and great and glorious that he was able to become man and provide for us a mediator. Somebody that we needed who was true man and true God, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And it's focusing on the fact that God our Savior, so magnificent that he was able to become the man. He became what he was not before, which was Jesus. He put on flesh so that he might come and be the kind of mediator that we need. The idea of him giving himself as a ransom, as a redemption price, something to pay us back, or to buy us back from slavery, to pay the huge debt that we owe. He came and he paid that. He gives himself in exchange for sinners like us. This is the testimony given at the proper time, at just the right time. It says in another place, Christ died for the ungodly. Just the right time. God's sovereignty, God's plan of redemption, fulfilled totally in Jesus Christ. At the same time, he loves and uses our prayers to accomplish his sovereign ends. Don't ask me to explain that. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, all we know is that God commands it. God enjoys it, and God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. A few things to leave you with in conclusion here tonight. Thinking about prayer. First of all, have you ever thought about praying for your prayer life? You probably have. But I want to urge you to consider doing that. One of the first things to pray for is to pray for your prayer life. That's what the Holy Spirit has promised to do, to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of the gospel, and apply them to our hearts. So ask the Holy Spirit to turn your prayer life into something deeper and something more passionate and more real. Ask God for the blessing. Overcome distractions and to fill you with a sense of greater urgency and power and pleasure in prayer. Ask for power against the flesh and its appetites. Secondly, take every opportunity to pray and to grow in your prayer life. I see there's some Bible studies coming up this week, and I'm sure there will be prayer there. Whenever there's an opportunity to pray with other believers, pray with your wife, pray with your husband, pray with your kids, pray with your friends. Take every opportunity to pray. I remember how strange it was, you know, getting into the broader church world. You become a pastor, and you're taken out of just your small world, and you're thrust into community. You get to know the other pastors, and you hang out at things. You go to different dinners and that, and just how people from other traditions are just so ready to drop everything and just pray. And they'll just put their arm around you and say, you know, we've been talking about this. Can we just pray about it now? I remember how strange that was for me, you know, at the beginning, and how ridiculous it was that it was so strange to me. And it was very convicting. Take every opportunity to pray. Don't be ashamed or don't think it's odd to just stop and pray about something with your friend because you've been talking about something that desperately needs prayer. Use any helps that you might get to. Start a prayer journal to start listing people you need to pray for, things that you need to pray for, even particular prayers. You know, awaken the poet within you and just... start to write down some good things and ways of praying. You might want to grab your Bellingham church directory and just start working through the families and the individuals in the church as a way of working through prayer. Make your prayers as global as possible. I prayed for Ukraine tonight. That's from a website called Operation World, and you can go there, and it has particular nations, countries, situations to pray for every day of the year, and it will tell you something about the nation, tell you what's going on in the church there, and ways to grow. And you can find other tools online. I mean, have you ever Googled that? How to improve your prayer life? You Googled everything else pretty much. So try that. And finally, just to leave you with this, for your prayer life, get as full of God as possible, as full of the gospel as possible. Talk about the gospel. Remind yourself of the gospel, just how great and big God is, how marvelous it was, how small he got, how humble he got in order to make peace between you and him, to be the mediator, to be the ransom for your souls. Forget yourself for a while and think about the Father, and then talk to him about how great he is and how much you need him. Not only do we get the Father, but we get the Son, and so they both have given us the Spirit. So pray to the Father, pray to the Son, pray to the Holy Spirit. Forget yourself, think often of the Lord, and pray and pray and pray this coming week. Amen. Let's pray together.